We're looking at some of the Psalms. We're looking at them by category. And we've started out with the didactic Psalms, which again, didactic means teaching, edification. So Psalms that have for their purpose teaching. Now that's, as we talked in the first lesson, this is wisdom literature. It's not necessarily doctrinal. In fact, it's not like doctrinal in stance, like Romans or some book like that. They're songs, and so just like our songs and our songbook have different focuses as you move from song to song, the Psalms are the same way. Some of them are for teaching, some of them are praise, some of them are thanksgivings, other things that we'll look at in coming lessons. We've looked at Psalm 1, the gateway to the Psalm. Last week we looked at Psalm 119. That's kind of a commentary on Psalm 1, verse 2, the delighting in the law of the Lord. And this is the last of the didactic Psalms we'll look at this evening. We want to look at Psalm 139 and the teaching that takes place there. As we look at the Psalm, you have a conception of God that's given in the Psalms. You know, if you want to really know God as far as not necessarily the facts about God, but an emotional tie to who God is, I don't know that there's a better place to go than to the Psalms. Many of them are just so beautifully written and betray God in such a beautiful way. Again, just as many of the songs in our own songbooks do. A personal God of Israel. You see in the Psalms a very personal relationship between the psalmist, and again, there are a lot of different psalmists. David wrote nearly half of them, but there are many other writers. Some of them we don't even know who wrote them. But a very intimate relationship between these people and their God. The psalmists seem to never tire of praising God. Praising God as the creator, as the sustainer, as the lawgiver, as the ruler, the vindicator, the judge, all the other things that God is. And Lord willing, next week we'll begin looking at some of the psalms of praise. And we'll be edified by looking at those. The personality of God is presented in a very concrete and realistic terms by people, again, who obviously have a great trust in God, who take refuge in Him. They find their refuge from the wickedness of the world by their relationship with God. And certainly that's the way that it ought to be and the way our life should be. And then you see the direct and earnest prayers of the psalmist, a natural outpouring of hearts that have a very intimate, again, relationship with the Almighty God. And so the Psalms are very, very beautiful as we consider the things of God. So we have the conception of God as it's given in the Psalms, but also we have the characteristics of God, the attributes of God. And I know we had a series on Sunday morning recently looking at the attributes, the characteristics of God. But we see many of those things in the Psalms. And in fact, we see some of those things in the Psalm that we're looking at this evening, Psalm 139. And so as we kind of break down the Psalm that we're going to be considering here in a moment, we see that God is omniscient, that He has all knowledge. One of the attributes, again, that we looked at in our series on Sunday morning, that's the first six verses of Psalm 139, that God is omnipresent, that He is everywhere, that there's nowhere that a person can go and get away from God if they chose to hide from God. That's verses 7 through 12. That God is omnipotent. He's all-powerful. All is within His grasp of power and being able to do. Verses 13 through 16. And then the rest of this particular psalm, Psalm 139, shows that He is infinite in righteousness, set apart from His creation and the righteousness that He has. But then you consider some of the other psalms that talk about the characteristics of God. You see His goodness. in Psalm 103. And of course, these attributes are brought out in other ones as well. You see His justice in Psalm 5. You see His forgiving nature in Psalm 51. David's sin with Bathsheba and the fact that the Lord was willing to forgive a penitent man as he comes with a contrite heart before his God. And then the loving care of God for His people, probably the best known of all the Psalms, Psalm 23, and the beautiful relationship that we see there. Well, again, the first four on our list are from the Psalm that we're going to consider this evening. So let's go to our text and begin to look at those four qualities as we work through the text itself. Again, first of all, we see that God is omniscient, that He has all knowledge. It begins in verse 1, O Lord, You have searched me and known me. Searched is a word often used for digging for precious metals. People search for gold, they search for silver, they search for precious stones such as diamonds and rubies and so forth. And when a person searches for such things, they're very diligent. They go to great lengths to search for those things. You know, oftentimes people search for those things and come up empty, but God doesn't come up empty because He says, You have searched for me and known me. And so the result of God's search is conclusive. That's because David says, You have known me. He searched and he found the things of David. Nothing was hidden about David from him. Verse 2, he says, You know my sitting down and my rising up. You understand my thoughts afar off. Sitting down would equal passive movement. You know, when we're not doing much, we're sitting still. Rising up would demonstrate active movement. You know, sometimes we're busy, sometimes we're not so busy. But God knows everything we do. He knows us when we're going slow and when we're going fast. He knows everything about us. And He says, You understand my thought afar off. Now, there's some differences of opinion as far as exactly what it means by knowing the thoughts afar off. Some have believed that He's talking about that God from heaven, God from a good distance away from us, knows our very thoughts. I don't know that that's consistent with the rest of the psalm when he's talking about being everywhere and so forth. I think maybe closer is that he knows our thoughts even before we think them. That when our thoughts are still afar off, when our thoughts have not even come into our mind yet, God already knows them. God's already ahead of us in what we're doing because His knowledge is so great. Verse 3 says, You comprehend my path and my lying down and are acquainted with all of my ways. Again, there's nothing that one does or says that God misses. Whatever path one is walking down, God knows everything about that. When one lies down, God knows about that. He has complete knowledge of our schedules. He has complete knowledge of everything we do. All is laid bare before Him. Verse 4, he says, For there is not a word on my tongue, but behold, O Lord, You know it altogether. God knows what a man will say before he even says it. God knows every thought that's in our mind, let alone everything that comes out of our mouth and on our tongue. Behold, O Lord, You know it altogether. So God knows man better than man knows himself. God knows me better than I know myself. I can fool myself. I can rationalize and fool myself into believing things that are false. But God knows me. God knows me even better than I know myself. It's that complete knowledge that makes God unique and uniquely qualified to be the judge, to stand in judgment of all mankind. You know, we've talked before about the fact that man is fallible in his judgment. Man doesn't know all things. A court, a judge, and a court of law has to have evidence brought in and presented, and then he he makes a decision best he can based upon that evidence that's presented, but he doesn't know all things. He can be tricked. All of the evidence might not come forward, but not so with God. James chapter 4, verses 11 and 12, James writes, "Do not speak evil of one another, brethren. He who speaks evil of a brother and judges his brother speaks evil of the law and judges the law." You know, why do we get ourselves in trouble when we judge? Because we don't know all things. We judge golf half-cocked, as the saying goes sometimes, not knowing all the information. But he continues on and says, "But if you judge the law, are you not a doer of the law, or you are not a doer of the law, but a judge? There is one lawgiver, that's God, who is able to save and to destroy. Who are you to judge another?" See, God is the one, God is the ultimate judge. He's the perfect judge because He has all knowledge. In Hebrews chapter 4, verse 13, it says, "And there is no creature hidden from His sight, but all things are naked and open to the eyes of Him to whom we must give an account." All things are naked. Everything is laid bare before our God because He has all knowledge. Verse 5, he says, you have hedged me behind and before and laid your hand upon me. There's God's protection. God in the knowledge that He has and the protection that He gives us. He doesn't just passively observe the things of our lives, but He's involved in our lives. And He helps us. He hedges us. He protects us in many ways that you know we're not even aware of. His hand, and laid your hand upon me, that indicates His caring love and protection as He places His hand over us. And then verse 6, David, as he kind of comes to the conclusion of this first section on omniscience, he says, "Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is high. I cannot attain it." See, David correctly concludes that his knowledge is no match for God's knowledge. See, that's what's getting a lot of people in trouble today. They think that their knowledge is a match for God's knowledge, or they are in a position to question what God is doing, or even to override what God is doing, thus making themselves God instead of God being God. But David, he understands he's no match for God, that his knowledge pales in comparison. And so he's not trying to outthink or outreason God. He understands where God is and where he is. And so the logical conclusion is that man will openly accept all that God teaches, realizing that he is the one who is omniscient. He's the one who has all of the knowledge. And you know, because he knows so much more than any man, that he knows all things. Well, the next section then, beginning verse 7, he is omnipresent. He's everywhere. You can't go anywhere and get away from God. He asks the question in verse 7, "Where can I go from your spirit? Or where can I flee from your presence?" David knows as a spirit being, God doesn't have the limitations of flesh and bone like David has, like we have. Being a spirit, he is in every place. Anywhere that David might try to go to get away from God would be very foolish. David realizes that. It would be a vain attempt because you cannot go anywhere that God is not. He brings that out more in verses 8 and 9. "If I ascend into heaven, you are there. If I make my bed in hell, behold, you are there. If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea." If you notice, he kind of repeats verse 8. Verse 9 is kind of a repeat of verse 8, just with different words. He's saying, if I go up high, if I go up as high as I could possibly go, if I go into heaven, if I go up in the wings of the morning, or if I go down as low as I could possibly go, if I go all the way down into hell or into the uttermost parts of the sea, he says, God's still present. God's still there. There's nowhere that I can go that God is not. Then verse 10, even there your hand shall lead me, and your right hand shall hold me. Even there, once again, what does he have? The protection, the care of his God. How does David view God's omniscience? Is it something that is a source of fear and dread to David? You know, sometimes when we think about it, that's what it is, isn't it? I've got these little parts of my life that I don't really want God looking into or God knowing about. And so the fact that he is omniscient and all-present makes me uncomfortable. Not so with David. To David, it was a source of comfort that God was always with him. Your hand shall lead me. Your right hand shall hold me. Such knowledge gave David the confidence to proceed into the unknown with boldness. And that's the way it should be for us. Our life should be pure enough that we don't mind God looking into it. Verse 11 and 12, if I say, surely the darkness shall fall upon me, even the night shall be light about me. Indeed, the darkness shall not hide from you, but the night shines as the day. The darkness and the light are both alike in you. David's attempting to illustrate his point here of trying to hide from God. His picture that he's drawing is, you assume a pitch blackness. I don't know if any of you have been in Carlsbad Caverns. I remember when I was a kid in Carlsbad Caverns, when they still took you down as a group, they would take you down that 3 miles into the, as far as you went into that cave, and set you all down and turn the lights out. And that was a darkness, if you've never experienced it, is unlike anything that you can imagine. But David is saying you go into that pitch blackness, a darkness that you cannot even hardly comprehend. Would God be limited by that blackness? Could God somehow not find you there in that blackness? You know, there in Carlsbad Caverns, you could literally put your hand there and, you know, you could not make out any outline, anything about it being there. Is that the way that God would be? No, David says God sees as well in the blackness as he sees in the light. He's just as knowledgeable. He knows just as much about you in that blackness as he does in the light. You know, we do well to remember that point. Adam and Eve tried to hide from God after they had partaken of the forbidden fruit, and man has attempted to do the same ever since. Jonah thought he could run away from God, go somewhere where God was not, to get out of the responsibility that God tried to give him. And on examples go. And it's always futile, because God knows. God clearly sees all. So we should live in such a way that we welcome His careful examination into our lives. Now, that's what we'll see at the end of the chapter, the two verses that Tom read earlier, when we get to those in a moment. And then thirdly, we have God's omnipotence, the all-powerful nature of God. And He gives us His example here, the knitting together of the child in the womb, in their mother's womb. He says in verse 13, for you formed my inward parts. You covered me in my mother's womb. God's power is such that He was able to form all of David. From his emotional makeup to his physical body and everything else that made him up. He says, my inward parts. There, literally in the Hebrew, it's kidneys that's listed there. But he's talking about all of those, all of what makes me who I am. God put those things together there in the mother's womb. He notes how God formed him. It illustrates the intricate handiwork, the craftsmanship of God as He knits that child together. Verse 14, David says, I will praise you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Marvelous are your works, and that my soul and that my soul knows very well. You know, as one gives serious consideration to the wonders of the human body, he's left with only one inescapable conclusion, that it was designed by a supreme designer, that it was put together by a supreme craftsman, one who certainly knew what he was doing. Verse 15, he says, "My frame was not hidden from you when I was made in secret and skillfully wrought in the lowest parts of the earth." Even in the darkness of the womb, I think that's what he's referring to, in the lowest parts of the earth, the darkness of the mother's womb, David acknowledges that God somehow was able to skillfully construct his body. The word literally there is embroider. I remember as a kid, my mom and other ladies used to embroider. You don't see that very much anymore, but that was something that took skillful work. It was very intricate work. And that's the word that's used here, knitting together, embroidering the body together in that womb. Verse 16, he says, "Your eyes saw my substance being yet unformed, and in your book they all were written, the days fashioned for me, when as yet there was none of them." God saw his substance yet unformed. What are we told that is today? Oh, it's just a blob of tissue. It has no life, no anything to it. You can just rip it out and there's no consequence. David said, "Even when I was yet unformed, you saw my substance." God knew who he was even from that time. And in your book, they're all written. There was a record of those things that was kept. And the days were fashioned. God's knowledge of man extends to the days even before conception. Even before the knitting process begins, when all of those things are written and are recorded and known by God even beforehand. God used that knowledge to make plans for the individual. There was a plan for David's life. The days fashioned for me, when as yet there was none of them. No days were even in the process yet. Conception had not yet even taken place. But God had a plan for David. God had a plan for the individual. The Bible does teach that God has plans for people. That he has a plan for individual people's life, and he enables them to serve him, to bring about his divine purpose. We see that very clearly with Jeremiah in Jeremiah chapter 1, verse 5, when he's calling Jeremiah to be a prophet, and he says, "Before I formed you in the womb, I knew you." He knew Jeremiah as an individual before. Not he doesn't even say during the forming process, but before I formed you in the womb. I already knew you. Before you were born, I sanctified you. I set you apart. I ordained you as a prophet to the nations. When was he ordained as a prophet to the nations? Before he was even formed in the womb. God already knew him at that point. We see a similar thing with Saul of Tarsus, the great persecutor of the church. In Acts chapter 9, verse 15, it says, "But the Lord said to him, 'Go, for he is a chosen vessel of mine.'" Now here he's trying to talk Ananias into going to Saul and tell him what he needs to do in order to be saved. He says, "Go, for he is a chosen vessel of mine to bear my name before Gentiles, kings, and the children of Israel." Saul was a chosen vessel. He was one that God had a plan for his life. Paul comments on that in Galatians chapter 1, verses 15 and 16. "But when it pleased God, who separated me from my mother's womb and called me through his grace to reveal his Son to me that I might preach him among the Gentiles, I did not necessarily confer with flesh, or did not immediately confer with flesh and blood." Paul says he separated me from my mother's womb. He had a purpose. Was Paul misguided for a while? Yeah, he had a great zeal and it was going in the wrong direction. But God had a purpose for it. God had a plan for him. Now God does, the Bible also makes clear, give us freedom of choice. And even though God may have a plan for us, we can thwart that plan. We can choose to go in a direction different than what God wants us to go. Jeremiah, even though he was ordained a prophet before he was even conceived, he still had freedom of choice in whether to be that prophet or not. Saul had freedom of choice. But God has a purpose. He's knowledgeable of us even before the knitting process begins. And then God's infinite righteousness. Verses 17 through 24. 17 says, "How precious also are your thoughts to me, O God. How great is the sum of them." God's thankful to know God's thoughts. And in 1 Corinthians 2, verses 10 through 13, we won't take time to read that, but he talks about the mind of man, and who knows the mind of man except man, and who knows the mind of God except the Spirit of God. But the Spirit has revealed God to us. God has chosen to reveal Himself. We're able to know the things that God has revealed. And so David knows that God's thoughts far outnumber his own. It's a blessing to have God reveal His thoughts to us in His Word. We know the things that God has revealed. He knows everything of us. We know nothing of Him except for what He has revealed. And, of course, we don't know the secret things of God. Verse 18, he says, "If I should count them, they should be more in number than the sand. When I awake, I'm still with thee." As if I start trying to name all of the things that God knows, all of the knowledge of God, all the things that God has revealed, it'd be like trying to count the sand. It'd be impossible to ever do. "When I awake, I'm still with you." Again, a couple of ways that's taken. One being that he's saying that when he goes to sleep, he's numbering God's great attributes, the great things that God has revealed. When he wakes up, he still has thousands, millions, billions to go. He hadn't got any further down the road than he was before he started, because there's so many. Another way that's looked at is that he remains in God's presence, even though he's been deep in sleep for many hours, and God hasn't left him. And, of course, both of those things are true. Verse 19 says, "Oh, that you should slay the wicked, O God. Depart from me, therefore, you bloodthirsty man." Now, it seems he's kind of changed directions there a little bit, but really he hasn't. He's still talking about God and God's righteousness. And how that people that are wicked and people that don't respect God as they should are nauseating to David. How he doesn't like to be in their presence. "Oh, that you would slay the wicked, O God." The wicked are those that are in opposition to God. "Depart from me, therefore, you bloodthirsty man." So David's thoughts go to those who willingly oppose God, who stand in opposition to God. He wishes that God would display His awesome power against the wicked, that He would slay them. He personally wishes the wicked would leave him alone. You know, wouldn't it be nice if the wicked would just leave us alone? Well, we can understand David's reasoning there. You know, the world would be a lot easier place if it wasn't for the wicked, wouldn't it? Those that stand against God. Verse 20, he says, "For they speak against you wickedly. Your enemies take your name in vain." See, we're seeing David's righteousness here. This idea we have today of just tolerate everything, no matter what views anybody espouses or whatever, that's not a biblical view. Righteousness is shown in standing with God's people, standing with God. David's righteousness is seen here because he's truly disturbed when men foolishly say these things against God. It hurts David. It disturbs David. How do we react when others take God's name in vain? We hear it on a continual basis all day, every day, don't we? How do we react to that? How does that make us feel? Or have we become just so used to it that we It just kind of floats through one ear and out the other without even being acknowledged. Verse 21, he says, "Do I hate them?" Or, I'm sorry, "Do I not hate them, O Lord, who hate you? And do I not loathe those who rise up against you?" You know, again, that kind of feels wrong to us, doesn't it? Because we have love preached to us so much. And this warm, touchy-feely type of thing that we think is love. But David harbors no personal malice toward these people. Not even these wicked people. But he doesn't want to be around those. He doesn't care for these people that oppose God. If they oppose God, they oppose David, because David is on God's side. And again, that's how it should be with us. David doesn't fellowship with those who are not on God's side. We saw that in Psalm 1 when we studied it. Psalm 1, verse 1. "Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor stands in the paths of sinners, nor sits in the seat of the scornful." And then the last verse, verse 6 of chapter 1, or Psalm 1, says, "For the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the ungodly shall perish." They're two different paths. David said, "I don't like that path. I don't care for those people that are in that path." He wants to be on God's side. And he wants to be with those who are on God's side. Or 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 14 through 18 says, "Do not be unequally yoked together with unbelievers. For what fellowship has righteousness with lawlessness? And what communion has light with darkness? And what accord has Christ with Belial? Or what part has a believer with an unbeliever? And what agreement has the temple of God with idols? For you are the temple of the living God. As God has said, I will dwell in them and walk among them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Therefore, come out from among them and be separate, says the Lord." That's what David's talking about. He wants to be separate from the wicked. "Do not touch what is unclean, and I will receive you. I am the father of you, and you shall be my sons and daughters, says the Lord Almighty." And so Paul, writing to the Corinthians, that wicked city, he said, "You come out and be separate from those people. You don't walk in the paths they walk in. You don't make alliances with them. You're separate from them." Verse 22 of our text, David says, "I hate them with perfect hatred. I count them my enemies." And again, when we read that, that just doesn't sound quite right to us, does it? But David's feelings toward God's enemies run very deep. Again, we're seeing David's righteousness. He's not being hypercritical. He's truly offended. He's truly hurt. He's truly upset by what others are doing. He doesn't like them. He doesn't like what they do when they stand in opposition to God. It's a sign of righteousness to love what God loves and hate what God hates. And that's what we see here with David. Romans chapter 12, verse 9. Paul says, "Let love be without hypocrisy. Abhor what is evil. Cling to what is good." Verse 23 of our text, "Search me, O Lord, or O God, search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my anxieties." Think about what David's saying. Here's a God who is omniscient, who knows everything, who's present everywhere, who's all-powerful. And David's saying, "I'm opening myself up. Search me. Search me, O God. Know my heart. Try me." He's saying, "I'm laying myself bare." Now, we know that we are bare before God, but he's inviting God. And so, in contrast to the wicked, David sincerely wants to be known by God. He wants to be right with God. David has no fear of inviting God to examine him. He knows that God will find a soul sincerely trying to do what's right. Perfect? No, not by a long shot. But a soul that's trying to do what's right. And then verse 24, "And see if there is any wicked way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting." Notice as David is inviting God in to examine him. And Lord, look at me. And he's saying, if there is any wicked way in me, Lord, you lead me in the way everlasting. Lord, when you examine me, should you find some weakness, and certainly the Lord will if he's looking at our life, if you find that weakness, Lord, lead me to higher levels of righteousness. Lord, help me to do better. That's what David is inviting the Lord to do. Examine me and help me to do better. How many of us have that beautiful attitude? Lord, examine my life. I want to do better. Help me to do better. Show me the areas where I'm weak and help me to be stronger. You know, you look at David's life and you immediately think of things like the adultery with Bathsheba and the murder of Uriah and a whole list of things that David did that, you know, were sinful, were wicked. But then you look at that heart and you can see why God said, here's a man after my own heart. Beautiful heart that David had. Well, some key ideas from Psalm 139. Again, God has an intimate knowledge of us. There's nothing that's hidden. God searches man's ways as a judge, scrutinizes evidence in his courtroom. I didn't mention that earlier, but when it's talking about God examining us, the word there is the word that is used for wheat when it's being sifted through. And the wheat is being separated from the chaff and other things. And there's an examining that's taking place, a scrutinizing that's taking place. God's investigation of man makes him, again, the perfect judge. Because he does know all things, we don't have to worry about an unjust judgment. And so that gives the righteous confidence to give ourselves completely to him, completely to doing what is right, and laying ourselves open as David did. And we also see that God is a personal God who's interested in individuals all the way from before the process even begins in the womb, all the way through. God is interested in you and in me, in every individual that's ever lived. God loves us and He cares for us. He wants us to be in heaven with Him. He wants us to live in a way where we are preparing for that. And He's done all He can to prepare us. He's given us His Word. He's revealed Himself. He searches our ways. And if we just have that attitude like David had, Lord, whatever you find wrong, show me so I can do better. What a wonderful attitude. Lord's invitation is open this evening. If there's anyone here who needs to respond to the Lord's invitation to be baptized into Christ for the remission of your sins, maybe you need the prayers of your brothers and sisters. Maybe there's things in your life you need to repent of. If we can assist you in any way this evening, if you'd let your need be known as we stand and sing.